Yeah, like George said, we are going through Judges. Boy, what a privilege it has been to work through the book of Judges so far. This will be our third week in it. It's weird to say it's a privilege, right? There's such horrific violence in the book of Judges. It's so dark. I don't think I'd ever really read it before, probably until right now for this sermon series. You know, I think I read it as a child, or you had Sunday school lessons about it as a child. I mean, I knew the major stories. I knew who Gideon was. I knew who Samson was. You know a lot of the stuff about the judges. But now as you actually look at the book, oh, wow, it is so much more nuanced and beautiful and heartbreaking on so many more levels. And so I do want to review just a little bit for us of where we've come from and where this is all going, in case you're jumping in kind of midstream. You know, if you know the Bible, those first five books, right? Those first five books of the Bible contain such a promise. It's so beautiful. It's a lot of chapters, those first five books, but it contains this beautiful promise. Sin and death and evil enter the world at the beginning. And then there's hope, a promised child, that there's going to be a king, there's going to be this prophet, there's going to be this kid that's going to come, and he's going to undo all sin and death and evil in the world, all the violence that's going on. Right away, right after sin comes, it's just violence. Everyone is killing each other, and they're killing themselves. It's just violence between us, violence within us. And one day, he promised that he was going to put an end to it. And then as this promise unfolds in those first five books, you find too that he promised that that will come through one family, through one people. He says, this one family I'm going to choose. You I choose, this one family from Abraham, and I will bring salvation through you. I will bless you. I will keep you. And then as the five books progress, you find that these people have become a nation. You will be a nation, not just a people, but a nation, and you will bless the world. This is going to be a nation unlike any other. You will be a people. You will be my cherished possession. You will be my people. I will be your God. You will transform this entire world. You will reveal my glory. You will live where I put you. I will live with you in your very midst. I will travel in front of you by day and by night, and I will live there in the tabernacle. I will give you rules and laws so that you can worship me fully. I mean, it's just this beautiful picture, right? And I will bring you to a land that I have prepared for you. And at the end of the five books, that's where we end up, at the land. They have the promise. They have the Lord. And they're entering into this new land. And then Joshua comes right before Judges, and they take the land with Joshua, probably one of the most godly figures of the whole Bible. He leads them, and he depends on the Lord. And it's these stories that are just mind-blowing. I mean, walls falling down, sun standing still. I mean, the Lord is delivering them into this land. He is right there, driving out inhabitants, tearing down walls. It is a miraculous work, and they're in the land. And all they have to do is wait for the king. The promised child is coming. I will be with you. I will be your God. You be my people. I will bless and keep you forever. And I will bring you a king who will save you and rule over you. That's it. Now, we've had a lot of clues early on in those five books that there's going to be trouble along the way. And then you get to the judges. And we really see, and the purpose of the judges is really to point out Israel's inability, our inability, humanity's inability to wait for a king. We just can't do it. We can't trust. We just can't trust that God is actually ruling over us and cares for us and is delivering us. And that's what we see in the judges. They come into the land. Judah takes the lead, just like the Lord said, but he didn't quite fully follow what he was supposed to do, and he wouldn't drive out certain people groups because they had chariots of iron and he couldn't do it. But then the angel of the Lord comes after that and says, you wouldn't follow me. You wouldn't do this. I gave it all to you. I chose you as my people. I gave you this land. Why didn't you take it? Why didn't you drive out the inhabitants? And we find out that the reason they're supposed to drive out the inhabitants, it wasn't some sort of mass genocide. They were supposed to drive out their gods. Right? I don't want any other gods in this place. This is supposed to be my place because those inhabitants could come and stay, but get rid of these gods, and they won't do it. They don't drive out the gods, and the Lord comes to them and just tells them, you wouldn't do it. And then we get this tension. And it's a weighty tension. And it won't be resolved until the cross. But it's this tension where the Lord just speaks to his people. They're all gathered together and he speaks to them and says, I chose you. I could have chosen anybody. But I chose you. I promised to be faithful to you. I promised to keep you. I promised to never leave you. You are my bride, right? I am your God. I promised to be faithful to you, to always love you. And I also promised that I would leave you if you forsaked me, right? I promised to be faithful to you. And I promised that I would turn you aside if you turned out to be unfaithful to me. You find this impossible tension now where the Lord is just saying, I mean, what am I going to do? You have put me, Israel, in an impossible situation that I promised to be your God and for you to be my people, and I promised to not be your God any longer and for you to not be my people. And the people weep bitterly. It's a beautiful picture of revival and repentance in those first chapters of the Judges, where they see we want you, and it breaks them that the Lord is saying to them, you didn't follow me. You didn't drive out these gods. You are not worshiping me alone. And they weep bitterly. And the Lord, in his love for them, disciplines them. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm no longer going to drive out the inhabitants from you anymore. You wanted these other gods. You're going to have them. They're going to be among you. They're going to be snares for you. They're going to continue to ensnare you. And these people are going to continue to oppress you. I can't do this anymore. I can't drive them out. I'm not going to do it out of my love for you, because I want to train you. I want to show you how much you need me. I want to show you. I want you to cry out to me. I want you to depend on me. I want you to turn to me again and again. I want to show you your real need for me. And so that's what he's going to do out of his great love for them, this jealous husband with an adulterous wife, right? I love you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to let you go after these other husbands. I'm going to let you go after them, and I will be here, and I will continue to pull you back to me, and you will continue to choose them, and I will continue to pull you back to me. And we have this cycle develop then through the Judges, where each generation forgets God and they love the other gods. And each generation comes and says, oh, yeah, I want to worship the Baals. I want to worship these other gods. And then they get oppressed. A people group comes and takes over them because of their sin. They cry out for deliverance. A judge is raised, and a judge is just this ruler. It's like a prime minister, like a president. They put things in order. They rule. It's not for life. They're not supposed to be kings. It's supposed to be for a set period of time, and then they're stepped down or they die, and that's it. That's what the judge is. And the Lord raises a judge, a ruler over them who delivers them from the hand of their oppressor, and they have peace while that judge is alive. And then once that judge dies, the next generation is worse. They forget the Lord again, and it just gets worse and worse. And these cycles of the judges get worse and worse as we're going to go through them. You know, the very first one, Othniel, was great. You know, they cry out, he rises up, come on, Israel. All of Israel rallies to battle. They defeat their oppressor, they worship God, they have peace. Ehud, too, he's quick. He assassinates the evil king. All of Israel rejoices, and they rule, and there's peace. We get Deborah and Barak. That was last week. Wow, what a good godly judge, a godly commander. They lead the army, but not everybody for the first time. They don't get everybody to come. They only get 10,000 to come, but they do it. And the Lord delivers them, but he delivers them strangely, right? He didn't give them to the hands of the judge and to the commander, but to this woman, this Jael, this woman who has a very weird reputation, and she kills the commander in a very strange way and in a murderous way and with lying and deceitfulness, and she is most blessed among all women at the end, right? The Lord is working out their salvation, is delivering them and continuing to deliver them. So it's this continual cycle. Now we're going to pick up the cycle here in chapter 6. So if you have a Bible open up to Judges chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, now is a great time to download an app with a Bible, look on with a friend, or listen along to the story. I will have to do a lot of summarizing. We've got a lot of chapters to go through today. But first off in chapter 6, these first verses. So Deborah and Barak have ruled. They've had 40 years of rest. And then we get to 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. The cycle begins. They worship other gods, they forgot the Lord, and they are oppressed by Midian and this people of the east. So every they just come like locusts, the camels, they bring everything. It's not just invading armies, it's the whole, everybody comes, all of their livestock. They just eat everything. They take all of the food, all of it, right? Israel is brought very low, and they have to make these strongholds, these caves. We're going to find, I mean, Gideon is hiding in a wine press with his wheat, trying to make wheat, right? In hiding from the Midianites. Israel has brought very low. They're in a very terrible position where everything is being devoured. And they cry out for help. But what's interesting is verse 7, the Lord does not bring them a deliverer. When the people of Israel, so verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people. That's new. So instead of raising up a judge right away, he sends them a prophet. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." This is very similar to the beginning of Judges, when the angel of the Lord comes and says the same thing. I am the one who brought you here. I am the one who did all of this. I am the one. I am your God. I said, don't worship these other gods. And you have not obeyed my voice. Now, in the beginning of Judges, the people react to this with violent weeping, full-on revival. Here, Israel is silent. There is no response to the prophet. The cycle is getting worse. The people are not responding the way they were. The author here has really given us a tip off to where the story is going, right? These little interludes tell us a lot. This prophet's speech tells us a lot of what God thinks is going on in the story. They are crying out for deliverance, and the Lord brings them a sermon of their sin. It's not what they asked for. Because they're not idiots. I mean, Israel gets it by now. If we cry out, you're gonna save us. You've done it every other time. Great. We'll cry out. And the Lord is telling them, you don't get it. I know you regret it. I know you regret the decisions you've made. Right? They clearly regret the situation they're in. They regret their sin. I mean, they know they've chosen other gods. They know that that was against God's will. They know they weren't supposed to. They know that they're suffering because of it, and they regret it. I'm really sorry. I really don't like this. I know I sinned. I know I messed up. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry that I sinned. Please deliver us. And the Lord comes right at them. It's not that you sinned. It's bigger than this. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? It's not that you just messed up once or twice or three times. That's not the problem. You won't stay faithful to me. That's the problem. There's a bigger issue here, right? There's a bigger thing. I don't need you to cry out and say you're sorry. That's not why I deliver you. I don't deliver you because you say you're sorry every time. I deliver you because I love you. And don't you get it? You won't stay faithful to me. It's pointing us out what this whole story is about, what the why he keeps raising up these deliverers, right? What he's trying to accomplish. And what's interesting then, like we said, the people don't weep. They don't cry out. Verse 11 now, it just goes into calling Gideon. Now the angel just goes and finds Gideon. They don't repent, but God still delivers them. This is how God works. Right? Paul's going to say this in Romans, while we were yet sinners. Right? It's in the midst of the sin God works out our salvation. He doesn't need just to get clean. He doesn't need Israel to get to their knees before he works out their salvation. He's going to save them. I'm going to save you. Man, I'm going to save you. You are such an adulterer, but I'm going to save you still. I shouldn't, but I'm going to save you. And he does. And he raises up Gideon. He raises up Gideon. And you probably know the story of Gideon. If you don't, it's a great story. I mean, Gideon is one of the great heroes of the faith. He's in Hebrews 11 as this example. You know, I mean, growing up, it's like, Gideon, be like Gideon. Gideon was great. He was steadfast and faithful. He answered the call. He defeated his enemy with 300 men. This whole thing. And the text kind of gives us this story. It's great. You know, the angel comes to Gideon. He's alone. And the angel says, you're going to be a mighty warrior. You're going to deliver Israel. And he's like, me? I'm the lowliest in my family. I'm the least one. Me? Are you sure? And he's like, no, for you really are. And he's like, well, where have you been these last 7 years? And he's like, you will be the deliverer that you have been asking for. He goes and he brings an offering back to this angel, and the angel burns up that offering, and Gideon's mind is completely blown and says, whoa, I've looked upon the Lord, and the Lord says, you're not going to die, don't worry, you know, but here's, if you really believe that I am in fact the Lord, if you really are going to be faithful to me, you need to destroy some altars, right? Because they're worshiping Baal. His family is worshiping Baal. And then you find out this bombshell. His dad has an altar built to Baal, and that his whole town is worshiping Baal right there at his house. And so the angel says, if you want to worship me, destroy this altar. And so he does. That's a big step. He's going to destroy his father's altar to Baal that the whole town worships. He knows this is going to probably cost him his life, but he does it. He's scared. He goes at night. Does it under the cover of night. The next day, the town finds it. What happened? They find out it was Gideon. Dad comes to his defense. Right? Says, okay, you know what? Listen, if we've offended Baal, let's let Baal defend himself. We don't need to defend Baal. And in fact, they name Gideon that. They rename him. His dad renames him Jerubbabel, which means let Baal defend himself. This is great. Revival in the family. They're cleaning up altars. They're worshiping Yahweh now. Things look good. You know, then the Lord comes and tells him, you're going to lead the army. And he's like, oh man, I don't know if I can, really? And then he puts the fleece out, this whole kind of story, but he gets confirmed. Yep, I'm going to lead this army. I'll do it. All right, I'm going. And he goes and he leads his army. And it's a huge army. Tens of thousands, 20, you know, 40,000. He's got Israel. All of Israel seems to be coming to his aid. And he's going to go win this incredible battle. And along the way, the Lord keeps telling him, you have too many men. What do you mean I have too many men? we gotta get rid of some because I don't want Israel to be able to boast in this victory. You got too many. Okay. So just let anybody who doesn't want to fight, just let them go home. So he said, all right, anybody who doesn't want to fight can go home. 22,000. Thanks. That's great. We'll go home. Then it's like, well, come up with It's still too many. Still too many. You know, he's got like 12,000 at this point. Still too many men. Like, whoa, too many. All right. And he's kind of come up with some weird test about like how you drink water. Right? It's such a weird thing. But like if you drink, but he comes up with a test. And from that, he winnows it down even further to 300 men. Like 300 men. That's it. So it's, all right, we've gone from 10,000 with Barak to 300 for Gideon. Right, he's going to need some faith. I mean, he's camped out. This is, he's going to go to battle. And the Lord gives him a grace and a comfort. I don't know if you know the story. The Lord comes to him and says, Gideon, why don't you go down to their camp tonight? Sneak up close and listen, and I'll encourage you. And so he does. Him and 100 men all sneak down in the middle of the night, and they hang out outside of the Midian's camps, and they talk about, one had a dream, and it's like, oh, that means Gideon's going to win, and all the men take heart and comfort, and like, oh yeah, we're going to win. Even they think we're going to win. And then the next, and they come in the middle, and they wage war. And in fact, the 300 don't even kill anybody. It's an amazing victory. The Midian army just turns on itself in the confusion and the chaos, and they were so convinced that Gideon was going to win anyway. And they just turn on themselves, and everybody just ends up fleeing, and the 300 don't have to kill a person. Delivery, victory. The kings of Midian are on the run. The Lord has delivered them into the hands of Gideon. He was so faithful, and he did it. The story is great, but it doesn't end there. It does in Sunday school, but that's not actually where the story of Gideon ends. It continues into chapter 8. At the very end of chapter 7, you get the kings and princes of Midian are on the run, and he sends word to Ephraim, you know, go down, Ephraim, they're on their way towards you, take these two kings. They do, they capture them, they decapitate them, and they send their heads to Gideon. Already you're like, whoa, that hasn't happened yet. We're decapitating kings and sending their heads to Gideon. And then in 8, as we get to the story in chapter 8, then the men of Ephraim are really upset. They got to kill these two kings, but they're like, why didn't you take us to battle? And Gideon's like, hey, you got to kill two kings. Take glory in that. And they said, yeah, that's true. Okay, well, that's good at least. You're right. We at least got to kill these kings. And you're like, what? Sounds different. It all takes a twist. And then in verse 4, so if you have your Bible, let's go to Gideon 8, or Judges 8, verses 4 down here. You have Gideon now. So he's just talked to Ephraim. He's just gotten these heads from these other kings. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So they're after these kings. So he said to the men of Succoth, it's an Israelite city, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmona, the kings of Midian. All right, give us some bread. Give us food. We are exhausted. We're pursuing these kings. And the officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, right? That we should give bread to your army, right? We're basically saying, look, do you have them? You know what's going to happen to us if you don't get them. If you don't get them and we help you, they're going to come back and kill us, right? I mean, we'll help you if you have them. Win the battle first, right? Win this battle first and we'll help you. Verse 7, so Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Whoa. Fine. You don't want to give us food? When I get these kings, I'm going to come back and I am going to whip you with thorns and briars. This doesn't sound like the timid Gideon we found in a wine press. Then, verse 8, and from there he went to Penuel, another Israelite city, and spoke to them in the same way. You know, give us food. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. Well, when you win, we'll be happy to help you. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. This is a different Gideon. Now, then it goes on, he finds those kings, he catches them, these two men, and he subdues them through military success and tactics. He surprises them again and he gets them. And then he returns in verse 13 and 14. So he returns in 14 here. He says, and he captured on the way back, he captures a young man of Succoth. That's that town that first refused him and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. All right, so he gets a kid from the town. Tell me who your leaders are. I want to know the names of these guys who refused me food. So he caves and writes down a list of 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?'" Right? Say, "Hey, I'm back, and look who I have." And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Yikes. Just straight vengeance and revenge. It gets worse. 17. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, that second city, and he killed the men of the city. This is a different Gideon, all of a sudden. This is a Gideon just flush with victory, who's just, what? You're going to kill all the men of your own town? These are Israelites. These are not Canaanites. All right, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to whip you. I'm going to whip the elders of a town because they wouldn't give me food. Yeah, and I'm just going to kill the men of a town because they wouldn't give us food. This is bizarre. And then 18 down, so he's got those two kings. Then he said to them, to Zeba and Zalmunna, these two kings he has, "Where are the men who you killed at Tabor?" And we're getting a clue of why he was so eager to get after them. They killed some men at Tabor. They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." Right? These men we killed, they look like you do, Gideon, sons of kings. Tells you something about Gideon right now. He looks like a king. Saying, they look like you. They look like a king. They look someone full of glory and honor. They look powerful like you do, Gideon. And he said, Gideon said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna, these kings, said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Woo! You killed my brothers. And then he tells his kid to kill him. And his son is too young to even draw the sword. He's scared, right? I mean, he's, Gideon, what are you doing? Just vengeance because they killed your brothers. You are now going to embarrass them so greatly that you're going to have a kid kill them. Your own son, you're going to make your own son commit murder in your presence, right? And he can't do it. The kid can't do it. He's too scared. And so Gideon just does it, right? You can just picture the scene. I mean, it'd be horrific with your son, you know, and then just right in front of him, just killing these men in cold blood. Vengeance for the killing of your own brothers. Things have really taken a turn for Gideon. And this is new in the stories. Never before have we had such backsliding happening while a judge was there. This is new. Israel is going to start backsliding while the judge is alive. The judge is going to backslide. Right? This is new. We haven't had this before. I mean, Israel seems, they seem to be doing pretty good. The judge seems to be pretty good while the judge is ruling, and Israel does fine, but now everything starts to fall apart, and they keep going down. Now in verse 22, then, that's such a great word. After all this killing, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Oh. You have saved us. That was the whole point, Gideon. That was why you only had 300 men, so that Israel couldn't say that. But they're saying, "You saved us, Gideon. You be our king. And your son and your grandson, right? You be the king. We'll set up a dynasty of Gideon." Gideon said to them in 23, and here's such a glimmer of hope for Gideon, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's probably the last time he was able to remember the Lord. And Gideon said to them, right away, right after this great thing, Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. Right? They all got earrings because they were Ishmaelites, it says, that they conquered. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of it, right, was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's a lot of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments. I mean, they got all the spoils of war. So he says, I won't rule you. I won't be your king, but give me the spoils of war. So they do. And then in 27, and Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. His father had set up an altar to Baal that all of Israel was whoring after. And now Gideon sets up an ephod. This is something that should be to Yahweh. This is something that's in the tabernacle. This is what a priest should have. I mean, this is in theory a good thing, but it was never meant to be outside of the tabernacle. It was never meant to be outside of the priesthood. But Gideon makes his own and puts it in his town. And all of Israel whored after it. That is a hard word. You know, it's this, what word do you want to put in here? You know, a lot of say that Israel is a prostitute, but literally it's whore. And it does convey this uncomfortable, this is why people don't preach through Judges, of these words you have to go over, right? I mean, what's the difference between a prostitute and a whore? I mean, a prostitute gets money for it at least, but a whore, it just, I can't be faithful. I just love it too much. I gotta have another partner. I gotta go. It's who I am. Israel is a whore because of Gideon, right? The very ruler who delivered them has led them directly into the sin. And it almost seems like it's okay, right? To the people of Israel, at least. It seems like it's okay that he's a godly ruler who has set up for them a godly thing for them to worship God. But it's led them directly into the sin. 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. They have rest. Midian was gone. But we're catching it that the oppression of Midian was never the problem. Right? That was never the problem for them. Now, the author is really going to drive this home for us in what happens after this. So if we keep going on verse 29, we'll just finish 8 here. You know, so Jerubbabel, that's Gideon. Remember, that means let Baal defend himself. So Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Well, that's trouble. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. He's got many wives, we don't know how many, 70 sons there in his town, home with him. And he's got a concubine in Shechem, right? That'd be somebody I couldn't really marry, but I want to have on the side, right? So he has a girl on the side in Shechem who he has a son with, and he names him Abimelech. Abimelech, it means my dad's the king. Son of the king. All right. We can see how Gideon views himself. All right, we can see how Abimelech views himself. Sons of the king. This is a son of the king. Gideon is the king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father. 33. As soon as he died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made Baal Berith their god. So it's not that they just have, they've said like they worship other gods. Now for the first time they say like, in this particular one, they make their god. We have replaced him completely. Now we will worship Baal Berith. And And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hand of all their enemy on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all of the good that he had done to Israel. Gideon dies, and they set up another god. But even under his life, we know that they are, it's already problems. And right after he dies, they worship, they set up another god. And then in chapter 9, we find out about this son of his, Abimelech. The thorn bush, he gets called. But Abimelech, so he's in Shechem, right? He had a concubine in Shechem. It's another city. This is where Abimelech lives. And Abimelech gets all the leaders of Shechem together. And he starts plotting with his mom first and with some other folks. And he starts, you know what? Spread a rumor around. Let's start talking. Wouldn't it be better, right? Wouldn't it be better to have one king than 70? Right? Because they had a deal in place. Those 70 sons were going to like rule over Israel now. Wouldn't it be better to have only one king than 70? And wouldn't it be better if that one king was from Shechem? Right? I live here. I'm your relative. Wouldn't it be better for you if I was the king? I'm a son of Gideon. I've got rights to the throne. It'd be better, right, for one king than for the 70. Plotting. And the men of Shechem say, yeah, it would be better. We like the sound of this a lot. And so they take the money from the temple of Baal and they give it to him. And he goes and he hires men. Worthless men, I think it's called, you know, these rabble, they're used a lot in the Old Testament, these guys who come all around him, and he goes, and he finds his 70 brothers all together, and he kills them. They kill everybody. All of the sons of Gideon get killed, except for one. Except for one. Jotham hides. You can just picture the scene. Oh, thank goodness there's no movies on Judges. But this horrific murder of the 70 sons. And there's Jotham, the youngest, hiding. We don't know his age, but he's probably pretty young. But he hides through it and he survives somehow. Then Abimelech, the son of the king, shows up back in Shechem. I've done it. They're dead. And they crown him. They start crowning Abimelech as their king. And then there's Jotham, shows up out of nowhere. The one surviving son. He comes up on the hillside and he starts yelling down to the city. And it gives this really beautiful kind of poetic imagery of the olive tree and the thorn. Like, who do you want to rule over? And all this kind of picture. And he, do you want a thorn bush to rule over you? And he basically kind of ends the whole thing with, if you have dealt well, if this is true, if this is God's will, great. If you have been acting wrongly, if you've sinned in this, the Lord will repay you for it. And then he runs. He takes off over the hill and goes to another town because he's afraid of his brother Abimelech, who is now the king. So the son of Gideon, so you see this, I mean, the sin of Gideon is just magnified more. And you have now his son Abimelech has killed his brothers and has set himself up as the king. And he rules. He rules Israel for 3 years. And then things fall apart for him. And this is kind of 22 and on in chapter 9, but a spirit of division comes into Shechem. And everyone, you know, this sounded like a good idea at the time. We liked Abimelech, but now we don't. Right? This always happens when you set up a king for yourself. You don't like your king. And they don't like him anymore. And they don't know what to do about it. And Abimelech is out of town. And while Abimelech's out of town, another guy shows up, Gale. And he starts talking about, hey, you know what? Who is this Abimelech anyway? Why do we follow him? Wouldn't it be better to follow me? They're like, yeah, maybe we should follow Gale. This does sound better. But Abimelech has got one ally in town on that ruling elder board. And he gets word to Abimelech that they're conspiring against him in town. And Abimelech gets upset. And he sets up an ambush outside of the town. And they wake up in the morning and they see it. And Gale sees it. They say, well, Gale, you better help us here. And so Gale does, this rival to Abimelech, and he leads the army out from Shechem to fight Abimelech and his army of ruthless, terrible men. But Abimelech wins, drives them back into the city, and they have to close the gates. And now Abimelech and his army is on the outside of Shechem, and Gale's on the inside. But they're able to get rid of, they smuggle Gale away, and they hope that will appease Abimelech, but it doesn't. And Abimelech waits in the field until, I mean, they eventually come out. They think now there's peace. We got rid of Gaal. But no, Abimelech waits for just the people of the town to come out into the fields, and he kills them. He starts ambushing his own people who he was ruling over. And then he gets into the town and just starts massacring everybody in the town. He sets it on fire. He sows salt on the ground, it says, so nothing can ever grow in Shechem again. And you got to be crying out, this is Shechem. For us, it doesn't probably mean much. But this is Shechem. This is the place where God made his covenant with Abraham. This is the place where God made his covenant with Joshua. This is a significant town. And now it is the place of bloodshed and violence and killing and a king who is killing his own people, right? This is Shechem. What has happened? What has happened? And then the leaders, they go, they know what's happening. They hear what's, and so they run to the temple of Baal that's there. Remember, they made up, they worship this new guy. They go to that temple and they hold out there and the women come. I mean, everyone's coming to that final place. And then Abimelech, he tells his men to follow him, and he goes off to the hillside with an axe, and they start cutting down trees and wood, and then he carries a bundle, and he says, do what I did. And so all of his worthless men carry bundles of wood back to the town. Right? You can see where this is going, and they light fire to the temple, and they burn all of the inhabitants inside. Like, whoa, what has just happened? Shechem is gone. And then in verse 50, so after this 1,000 men and women perish in the fire, 50, then Abimelech went to Thebes. And you got to be like, what did Thebes do? They're not in the story, but he goes there next. He just keeps marching, takes his army to the next town, to Thebes, and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it, and they shut themselves in it, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Because he's done this before successfully. We're going to do it again. I'm going to light this tower on fire and kill everybody inside. And a certain woman, it's great, right? A woman again. This is going to be used to deliver Israel. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly. I don't know how he called quickly, right, with a crushed skull. But he does. He calls quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Here's the death of Abimelech, killing his own people, about to burn a whole nother city to the ground. A woman throws a millstone. I mean, those are big. It crushes his head. Someone else kill me. I don't want to die at the hands of a woman like Sisera, right? And so his armor bearer does it for him, and now he dies. 55, and when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 sons. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Trouble, that young son. His curse came back on them. We got to be asking, I mean, what is going on? Why does the author continue the story like this? I'm pretty comfortable with my Sunday school version where it ends with Gideon's victory. How did Gideon turn so horrific, and then his son turn so horrific? Because what you find then at the end, and like in chapter 10, we have two new judges rise up. After Abimelech, there rose to save Israel Tola. And after Tola, there rose, who are they saving Israel from? Abimelech. Abimelech is the oppressor. There's no foreign occupation now. God delivers his people from themselves at this point. You have to go, what is going on? What is happening? Why does it start so good? You know, I mean, you have this repentance. There's the faithfulness on the part of Gideon. There's the deliverance of them. He defeats Midian. It looks good. And then it just goes into this corruption and revenge and idolatry, whoredom, murder, struggling for power. You know, what is going on? What is the author trying to do? And I think we see a few things pretty clearly come out of the text. And I think you probably have already seen them come out of the text. Sometimes we need these horrific images to shake us and to shake us loose and to really see our sin, right? I mean, that's what the Lord is doing to them with the prophet. Why send a prophet? Why the prophet, especially since they weren't going to repent anyway? But he sends that prophet, the sermon at the beginning. That's how this is framed. He wants you to remember the sermon. And this is it. And this is what they keep doing. Are you regretful or are you repentant? And that's a helpful reminder for us as the church. I mean, for anybody. And I think the author wants us to see this picture of their crying out for help was not sufficient. Because it's not what the Lord wanted or required or needed. Right? We get in our heads this way a lot. You know, life is bad. I have sinned. I have messed up. I mean, things are rough. Lord, deliver me. Deliver me. And I acknowledge my sin. I know that I have messed up. I am sorry. Right? That's not repentance. It's regretfulness. It's saying you're sorry. But repentance is actually coming to grips with your sin, that it is you, and that you don't want to be it anymore. Not that I did something bad, like, just forget it, Lord, please, just forget what I have done. Just don't hold it against me any longer. I promise I'll be better. Deliver me. No, it's like, you don't get it. That's not why I deliver you. It's not because of your sin. It's not because you've messed up. I need to change who you are. That's what I'm after. Right, because he delivers them while they're still sinners. He delivers them before they ever repent. And we have to get this into our mindset. This is the gospel, right? This is Romans. I mean, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't need you to get clean or get your act together before he will deliver you. That's anti-gospel. No, he delivers you in your dirtiness and makes you clean. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do to Israel. He's like, guys, just let me take you and love you as my bride. I will give you a clean heart. I will make it possible for you to really actually love me again. I can do this. You have to stop. You got to stop trying like this. You got to stop relying on yourselves to fix yourselves. Because these judges who I keep bringing for you, they're not able to fix you. Don't trust them to fix you. But Israel is trusting the judges. They want a judge. They want a king. Because they regret their sin. And it reminds us, I mean, am I just regretful of my sin? Or am I really, truly reached the place where I say, Lord, I just need you. I need you. I don't care if the Midianites are around me. I need you because that's my problem. It's not that I have messed up and my life is in shambles. Your life in shambles is not a problem. Your heart is the problem. That's helpful. I think, too, what you find, I don't know, as I'm reading it, my heart just goes for Gideon, you know, and I see myself in Gideon, and I think there's such a warning here for the leaders of Israel, right, that the author is trying to bring up for us. And for us, this idea that there's nothing more dangerous, really, nothing worse for us than our actual success. I'm getting more and more convinced of this. Tim Keller writes this in his book on idolatry, you know, that the worst thing for you is success in life, not failure. Right? Because you look at it and you say, like, okay, a guy who really loves his job, is good at his job, this is it, right? I love my job. I'm a teacher. I love to teach. And I think I teach well. And it's great. The worst thing that could happen to me is to continue to have success in my job. Oh, right? Because you think, like, no, the worst thing that could ever happen to me would be for me to be fired. This would be the worst thing because God would be taking away the very thing I love the most. No, that would probably be the best thing that could happen to me. The worst thing would be for me to continue in my success. This is what happens to Gideon. This is what happens to Israel. The reason, it's like, Gideon, the reason the Lord did this for you and the way he did this for you so that you couldn't take credit And here he is taking credit. You delivered us, Gideon. Be our king. He says, yep, all right. The worst thing that can happen to us is our success, because it blinds us. It ensnares us. It makes us so self-reliant, right? Like, here's the big thing. Like, I think I maybe have yelled this out loud. I don't know when I was reading the text. I should ask my wife. But, like, Gideon, where's your song? Why don't you sing like Deborah and Barak? Right? Why aren't you singing? If he was singing afterwards, none of this would have happened. Where is his song of the Lord's deliverance? He doesn't sing after his victory. He doesn't sing. He takes the credit. He just keeps on marching. This is what I do. When I got to sing more. I really do. Literally and figuratively, I just need to sing more. In my success, am I singing to the Lord, or am I basking in the glory and the honor that I'm receiving and counting on myself for my own success? If I am, I could easily become a Gideon and use my power and my success and corrupt my family and corrupt the church. This is the trajectory. You want to be like, these stories never happen. This is just a one-time thing. But if you're any student of history or just movies and literature, this is man's problem. We continually strive for power and control, and we murder and we kill to get it. This is what Gideon does. This is what we do. This is in my heart. Right? I need to sing like Deborah of the Lord's faithfulness in my life. And finally, I think the last piece that you really see is at the end there. The Lord revisited the evil of Abimelech. He returned the evil. There was a whole section there where the Lord was completely absent from the story. You may not have caught it because I was just summarizing it. But as you read it, the Lord is there. I mean, he's there at the beginning of chapter 6. He's with Gideon in his calling. I mean, he physically shows up to Gideon. He's leading him in battle. He's giving him counsel the whole way. He delivers the many. Then he just totally disappears. No more Lord. Gideon is just doing all these horrific acts, and so is his son, and they're just doing evil. You're like, where's the Lord? What happened? Is he gone? And then at the end of the narrative, right, the Lord comes back. Or the narrative wants you to say, the Lord repaid the evil. And I think that's helpful. I think that's truly helpful as we see such injustice and pain and suffering in the world. The Lord is not absent. He is working out judgment. The wrath of God is being revealed. This is what Paul's going to say, right? It's current. I mean, it's being revealed now. I mean, he is judging the world right now, and he will judge the world when he comes. And we have to believe this, and this is the comfort that the book is trying to give us. Look, it looks evil. It looks horrific. It looks like there's no hope, but the Lord is working this out. He is bringing judgment to the world. And I think this doctrine of God's judgment is so helpful. You know, I've been in a lot of conversations with atheists over the years and things, and just recently even, you know, that's always an objection, this idea that I can't believe in a God who would judge. I can't believe a God who would punish, you know. And it blows my mind, because it's like, you know, no, I can't imagine a God who would forgive. I mean, forgiveness is far more offensive than judgment. Right? Tell victims of genocide that we believe in a God of forgiving everyone. Right? I mean, what do you mean you can't believe in a God who judges? That's my hope, that we have a God who judges. Right? You read a story like this and you say, I want Abimelech's head to roll. I want God to repay this evil. This is a bad man who murders and kills. And I mean, what do you mean that we don't believe in a God of judgment? We need this God. We need a king. I don't want just a God who forgets and doesn't see the pain and the suffering of our world. He sees it. He absolutely sees it. He's not blind and he's not absent. He knows the pain that you've suffered. I mean, many of us have suffered deep, deep pain. He knows that pain and he's working it out. There will be judgment. There will be judgment in this life and when he comes, which frees us. This is the gospel. It frees me to trust him. It frees me to love my enemies. It frees me, right? It frees me to live my life now in full confidence and assurance that God is working this out. He will bring judgment. I don't need to. You know, Abimelech and Gideon are just doling out judgment left and right. You know, you didn't give me bread, boom, kill you. You know, but I don't need to do this. I have a king who will do this. I have a king who reigns in full justice and in love and mercy. I have a God who has worked this out, and he is continuing to work it out in our lives and in our society, which frees me to have hope now. So I think there's a lot to be taken away, and this is where the Judges is bringing us. It continues to bring us to this picture of why we really need a king. It's not to get us away from the Midianites. It's to save us from ourselves. It's to bring justice and peace, to reign in our hearts, to turn me from being an adulterer into a faithful bride. That's why I need a king. And that king is coming. And we know that king has already come and is coming again, which is such great news for our world. Anyway, let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you, in fact, are the king, and that you reign and rule in us and over us, and that you are working out our salvation, and that you will bring judgment. Lord, help us to put our faith and our confidence and our trust in you. We want to sing more to you, and we want to revel in our own praise and success less and less. Lord, help us to give you the glory and honor that is due to you. In your name, amen.